How is the Christian supposed to live? How is the Christian supposed to engage in this work of living on a day-to-day basis now that he is a member of this new covenant community? Perhaps this Roman has come now as a Jew or as a Gentile to this congregation, is no longer separated by ethnicity, but is now united in Christ. How then is this man, woman, and child to live with other men, women, and children gathered together in a body, seeking to serve God and worship Him? How are they to live? Especially in light of this new covenant relationship in Christ Jesus. What is our relation now to the law? We've heard read in Hebrews that Christ has come to fulfill the law, but what does that mean? Does that mean all of the law is taken away? What is left? What is supposed to guide us in this life? In the passage before us this morning, Paul moves his readers from having dealt with the worship of God, having considered how we are to serve one another, now Paul instructs these Roman Christians, Jew and Gentile, how they are to go about their daily life. He's moving to a wider view, a wider focus, a broader focus on the day-to-day life of the Christian. And in chapter 3, he says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law." And looking then at the law for the redeemed, for the saved sinner, we will consider this morning from this passage the second great commandment, love your neighbor. And we'll do this in two parts. We'll look first at loving our neighbor in loving our church fellow church members. And then secondly, we'll look at how we are to love our neighbor as in the wider world around us. How do we serve God in daily life? How is it that we glorify our Father? How is it that we bring glory to this one who has saved us, who has justified us, who is sanctifying us? How do we serve God in daily life? Well, we see firstly in verses 9 through 13 that we serve God in daily life by loving one another. That is, the church, loving our fellow church members. This is how we glorify our Father, how we serve God in daily life. We need to consider, first of all, in this first section, how Paul begins by turning our attention to love. Paul moves from a general statement about the nature of love to very specific and concrete ways that these Christians are to demonstrate this love for one another. How is it, as Christians who make up this church in Rome, they are to keep God's law? First of all, notice what he says about love. It is sincere. It is love and truth. Sincerity and truth must characterize their love for one another. This is not merely a show. This is not merely civility or common manners. This is not love that is displayed for another person simply to get on their good side or to get things from them. This is love that springs from the inner being. It is not merely an emotion. Matthew Poole puts it this way. He begins with love because that is a radical grace. Other graces and gracious actions do spring from it and must be accompanied with it. Because God's love is self-sacrificing, our love must be self-sacrificing. Because God's love for His creatures, and especially for His church, is based on His character, so our love for one another must be based on God's character. Notice how he characterizes this love. It abhors evil. And we'll look in a minute at how it clings to good. This, first of all, this divine love at work in the creature produces action that hates evil. This is an especially strong word that Paul uses here. It's the idea of something that is so despised that you turn away from it and pretend it does not exist. It's like when you're riding in the van with your brothers and sisters on a vacation and you hear one of them beginning to throw up. What is the first thing you want to do? Stick your fingers in your ears and pretend it's not going on. It's abhorrent. You don't want to know that it exists. This is divine love, a turning away from that which is evil. Now, this love also not just turns away from evil, but it clings to that which is good. This is the idea of adhering or sticking to something. It's something inseparable. This is what happens when a life is devoted to the worship of God and to service one to another. The result is greater and greater love. This divinely produced love provides the foundation for doing the will of God, for knowing by experience God's will, as we explained earlier. The word cling here is the same word that's used to describe elsewhere in Scripture as the marriage relationship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, that word joined, to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus Christ quoted this passage, and the Apostle Paul also used this passage in Ephesians. It's the same idea of clinging to what is good. Paul is shifting here from the language to the language of family to show the Christians in Rome that they serve God. They glorify God by loving one another. We also see that we must love one another in daily life from the churchly language that Paul uses here. He speaks of brotherly love. The highest ideals of family love must characterize the church. We all know of broken families. We've either heard of them or been a part of them, been close to them or seen them from afar. We've seen marriages fall apart in this sin-stained world. And we've seen brothers and sisters who hate each other rather than love each other. And we all know, all of us, saved and unsaved, know that this is not the way things ought to be. A family is supposed to be characterized by love and safety. The love that Paul references here is like the love of a parent for a child. He puts it kindly affectionate. It's the kindly affection of a father or mother for a daughter or a son. But the interactions of these Christians living in Rome, characterized by this love, must surpass the reality of any family. This is love that looks out for the interests of others. Rather than being consumed with how they might use their gifts to make themselves prominent in the church, they must look out for ways to honor one another, to show respect for one another. Perhaps you've heard of this term, giving the benefit of the doubt. This is kind of the same idea. You assume the best of intentions, the best of motives on the part of one another. This is also serving the Lord. Now, as we look at this verse, verse 11, beginning with this idea of service, the result of this love is service to Jesus Christ. Salvation produces love, and this love produces the desire and the effort to keep God's commands. Loving one another is how we love Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who offered himself on the cross, a sacrifice for each one of us, Loving one another is how we show love for our Savior. Paul knows that there's a strong temptation for love to be lazy in thought and lazy in deed. He commands these saints that they must not be lacking in diligence. Notice how he puts this. Instead of lacking in diligence, instead of being lazy, he says fervent in spirit. What is this fervency? It's like when you put a pot of water or a kettle on the stove and you turn up the heat and it begins to boil. It begins to bubble. There's a certain amount of fervency there. This is kind of the idea behind this word. We must be fervent and zealous for one another, coupled with the authority and the lordship of Christ. Our fervency, our zeal, must not just be according to our emotions, not just according to our desires, but according to Christ's commands. Now, the third element of this family-like love is very practical. And Paul points us to things that we do for one another. These saints must take care of each other. They must look out for the physical and even the financial needs of one another. And they also must look out for the needs of the wider church. Now, this requires that they live their lives in order to be able to provide for needs when they arise. This is just the practical outworking of the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment is, you shall not steal. Turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 4. Paul deals with this same topic with the Ephesian church. Again, here he's giving exhortation to the church at Ephesus. He's dealing with, again, how to put in effect in your life the commandments of God, the moral law of God, which remains for us to follow as a guide in our life. And look at verse 28 of chapter 4. Let him who stole steal no longer. So this is the negative. This is the negative side of the commandment. Do not steal. But then Paul goes on to provide the positive side of the commandment. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So it's not merely to provide for oneself, it's also to provide for fellow saints in their time of need. Back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul is doing the same thing, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. This is how love for Christ and love for one another works itself out in a practical way. We need to also remember, and Paul reminds us, that this is a supernatural work. This is not natural. These Jews and Gentiles living in Rome are not going to love one another with a divine, family-like love without the supernatural work of the Father's electing love. They must remember and focus on the Son's perfect obedience and death on the cross, and they must work by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit's indwelling and sealing for the last day. Notice in verse 2 how he points us especially to this fruit of this supernatural love. This love has true hope. This is not merely a wish or a whim or I hope that this works out this way as we commonly use it. This is a hope grounded on the promises of God and assured of how God will work in the future. This is a rejoicing love, a rejoicing hope, a patient hope. And notice also, this is a praying hope. God is at work, changing our hearts, changing our desires, conforming us to the image of His Son. And part of that, the outflow of that, is we are to be busy praying for one another. This persistence in prayer is much like what Paul speaks of elsewhere as praying without ceasing. There's supposed to be a fervency and a regularity to our prayers, beseeching our Father on behalf of one another. We have a limited amount of time in this life in which to display for one another the love that we have for one another because of Christ's love for us. We must be quick and eager to demonstrate our love. But how do we stir up ourselves to greater zeal for one another? Well, it's like any other fruit of the Spirit. It begins with a focus on Christ. Remember who Christ is. Remember what Christ has accomplished. And then we must remember who we are without Christ, that we were without hope and lost apart from His saving work. And from that basis, then we will be zealous to love one another. So having seen firstly that we serve God in our daily life by loving one another, that is, the members of the body of Christ, now Paul directs our attention to how we serve God in our daily life by loving our neighbor, that is, loving our fellow citizens. This is how we glorify God as members of this new covenant community, of this church. Paul begins with identifying or recognizing the reality that as Christians we will be hated in the world. He does this by moving from the language of persisting in prayer to deal with how to live in a world that persists in hating Christ and hating His church. We are to pursue prayer, but we find that the world pursues us. Now, the very natural response of the heart, in faced with this persecution, is to curse. That is, to call down God's cursing upon our fellow men. This is the natural inclination of the heart. But what does Paul instruct us to do? Rather than asking that God would curse our enemies, we are to pray that God would bless them. This is much harder. It's somewhat easy to restrain our hands, to prevent action which we know is wrong. It's much harder to prevent evil thoughts and evil movements of the heart. When one of these saints is personally attacked for being a Christian, the response must be to look from the heart, must be to ask God to bless the persecutor. This comes very clearly from Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, where we see Christ teaching this same thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ has been proclaiming the gospel, and now He gathers His disciples to Him to instruct them, similarly to our passage, in New Covenant ethics. Matthew chapter 5, let me read verses 43 and 48. And notice how Jesus Christ corrects misunderstandings of the law of God, specifically the moral law of God. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice how He realigns and corrects our thinking. Notice how Christ founds our actions on the character of God. God loves the unlovely. He has mercy on those who do not deserve mercy. So too we ought to love the unlovely and have mercy on those who do not deserve mercy. Hendrickson puts it this way: in view of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his vicarious suffering, removed God's wrath from us, should we not be happy to refrain from taking revenge? And this moves us back to our passage in Romans chapter 12. And further, as we see Paul commanding that love, the Christians in love for their neighbor, are not to repay evil with evil. Not only should we not curse and rather bless our neighbor, but further, we should not seek revenge. There's a Roman proverb that says, "Sweet is the stain of an enemy's blood." Now, think about what that says about the Roman mindset. This is not a national enemy. This is not an enemy at war with Rome. This is a personal enemy. And the proverb is, "Sweet is the stain of an enemy's blood." That is taking revenge against personal attack. There is an expectation that these saints grew up and are continue to be surrounded by this mindset that you should not only try to get even with people when they sin against you, you should try to one-up them. Why is this so wrong? And why does Paul take the effort and take the time to correct this thinking? He tells us in verses 19 and 20, "Taking vengeance on personal enemies usurps the place of God in his judgment." And as we see in chapter 13, God has already ordained governments to execute justice. On the last day, God will give out perfect and exact payment for every injustice that is done by any human being to any other. It is not our place to take God's place in his judgment upon fellow creatures. And then Paul follows up this reason for obedience. Not only are these saints to be patient because the day of judgment is coming, but further, they are to do good to those who hurt them, because this may be the very thing that God uses to save his elect saints. This phrase, heaping coals on another's head, this is likely doing something to them that reminds them of the coming day of judgment. You're doing something kind to them in return for them having done something evil to you, and it reminds them that what they have done is unjust. And as creatures made in the image of God, we know, whether we say this out loud or not, that there is a coming day of judgment. It heaps coals of fire on their head. And this may be the very thing that God uses to drive them to Christ. We also, in our daily life, seeking to serve God and glorify him, must display this restored humanity within us. Paul tells us of four important ways that we do this. Firstly, we cultivate a sympathetic attitude toward those around us. In verse 15, he says that we must, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, it's easy enough to feel sorrowful when someone around us or someone near us undergoes a significant amount of suffering. It's much harder, isn't it, to rejoice with those who are doing well in life. There's a certain amount of envy that gets stirred up in the human heart. Paul says that we are not only to weep with those who weep, but we are also to rejoice with those who rejoice. When in God's providence they are blessed in this life, we should rejoice with them in that blessing. He also directs these saints to unity and humility. Life within the church must be characterized by these two things: our unity one with another, and our humility in our actions toward each other. And we see this in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Now, this is not groupthink. This is not everyone saying the same thing all the time or everyone voting for the same color on the walls of the new church building. This is all of us being affectionate and demonstrating love for one another. But we are also not to disdain those among us who may be lower in social status. Now, in Paul's day, this would have been a much more vital and important thing, but we need to remember this as well and keep this tucked away in our minds as well. As we interact with one another, we must be careful to not be proud, but to be humble, to think more highly of one another than we think of ourselves. We must also display wholesome living. In verse 17, Paul instructs them that they are to live their daily lives in such a way that their neighbors recognize that what they are doing is good. As I said earlier, we are all made in the image of God. We have a basic understanding of what is right and what is wrong, even though it is clouded by sin and damaged by the fall. We must live in such a way that our neighbors are convicted by how we live our life in accordance with God's law. Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5? Paul lists patience and gentleness and self-control and many other things, but he closes by saying, against such there is no law. These things are commonly accepted and recognized as good by everyone. And Christians, especially Christians, must exemplify this righteous living, this living in accordance to God's law. Fourthly, then, we must be peacemakers. This is another aspect of wholesome living, another aspect of serving God by how we love our neighbor, whether with our family or at work, in the various relationships that we are in as employers or as employees, whether we're buying our home or renting from someone, or someone rents for us, whatever it is, whoever we are engaged with in this life, we must seek to be at peace with them in all things. Now notice that Paul gives two qualifications here. As much as depends upon you, so Paul recognizes that there are times in life when it doesn't matter what you do, someone will want to be at odds with you. And Paul says, if possible, he qualifies these things. They must make every effort on their own to be at peace with everyone. Don't use these qualifications as an excuse, but we must seek to be at peace as we can, and we must recognize that there are times when we will be persecuted. This, too, is a supernatural work. This love for neighbor comes from a work of grace in the heart. This is not natural. This is not something that comes naturally to us. This is not something that comes naturally to the world. And living in this way gives testimony to the work of God in your heart. Our holiness is a witness to God's grace. We are not called to, in God's word, to be feeling guilty when we don't, every day, to every person that we come in contact with, make sure that we share Jesus Christ. That's not taught in the Scriptures. What is taught in the Scriptures is that our way of life, living in accordance with God's commands, living according to His law, is a witness to those around us. Now, don't hear me say that you should not be giving the gospel to your neighbor. That's not what I'm saying. But you must be making sure that your life is a life lived according to God's law, and that will be a witness of God's grace in your life and in your heart. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In conclusion, then, because God has united us to Christ, we must love our neighbor. We must love our fellow church members, our fellow Christians, with a Christ-like love. We must love our fellow citizens with a peaceful attitude rather than a vengeful attitude. How do you do this as a Christian? How do you follow God's perfect righteous standard? Let me be honest with you. We can't. You can't and I can't. So what are we to do? Are we supposed to give up our efforts and throw our hands in the air? No, you must focus on Christ Jesus. You must start there every day by focusing on your Savior who lived a perfect life for you. And from that basis, then you may go forth focused on Christ, living according to Christ's law by the power of Christ's Holy Spirit. That is how you are to love one another, and that is how you are to love your neighbor. Not focused on yourself, but focused on Christ and guided by His law. If you are not saved, you cannot do this. You do not have the ability to do this. You cannot stir up within yourself fervent desire according to Christ's law to love your neighbor. This is not possible. So what must you do? You must cry out to Christ for salvation. You must turn to Him and confess that you are a sinner, that you have broken His law, and you must cry out to Him for mercy, trusting in Jesus Christ and believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. God glorifies Himself by perfecting His bride. This is the kind of God that we serve. He will be faithful to complete the work that He has begun in you. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we cannot but praise You for the greatness of Your Son, for His perfect work, that we have a high priest who has made an offering of Himself on our behalf, that He died the death and suffered the wrath that we deserved, that He rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, where He sits now at Your right hand, that there is in heaven at this moment, in this time, one of our own nature and our own flesh who has earned the right to glory everlasting, and that by virtue of our union with Him, we look forward to that day when we will be with Him. We will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. Father, we ask that You would give us great grace. We are but weak creatures who are so frail and so faulty, even in our desire to keep Your law, let alone in how we keep it in this life. We ask Your Spirit's strength, Your Spirit's enabling. Keep us focused on Your Son in this week, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.